How is everyone? You genuinely look really well. It's so good to see you all. So good to see you all. And what a reunion, all kinds of people coming back at the same time. That's a function of Yosemite and Koinonia and all those really good things. And long live Yosemite conferences and Koinonia camps. Those are great things. So I want to begin a series of sermons. I'm not going to talk about where we've been this week. I might inject a little bit more next week and the week after. But do all come. Maybe we can do some things on the Friday missionary prayer meeting as well. But I want to talk about animals, farm animals in particular, that are in the Bible. And I have a few different reasons for that. One is that I am truly the son of a farm girl. And God bless her, my mom's gone away. But she always thought many, many young people's problems could be solved if you could just get them back to the farm. There's lots of flies where you have lots of cows. But you can get into a farm right in the Bible. There's a lot of farm animals in the Bible. And you can learn a lot of truth there. One thing that strikes me right now is, remember I did that series of sermons, Biblical Visions of Gender? Remember that? It was a long time ago now. But if things were bad then, they're far worse now, just in a maybe three-year period. And what's at stake, in part, is the understanding of the self. Who are you? Who am I? And as society becomes more and more distant from nature, from animals, from soil, from farming, from hunting, from fishing, Ron Shin. As society breaks from these physical realities that God has created, from fruit trees and tomato plants to iPads and virtual reality, people intuitively begin to suspect that they are not physical, that they are not physical, that they are not tied to the physical reality of their body. But my guess is that if you did a survey of 4-H students and future farmers of America, you will not find many interested in a sex change. Because they know that that's merely sterilization. It's the destruction of their future parenthood, of future generations. That you can't make a bull into a cow. You only make a bull into a steer, which means a sterile bull. Easy to manage, easier to manage. You can't turn a mare into a stallion. Be a pretty, pretty sick stallion, I tell you. It won't be a stallion at all. And those who know animals get in touch with their own physical selves more deeply. God assigned man the task of naming all the animals. And by bringing each animal to Adam one at a time, he allowed Adam to define himself against the animal. Compare, contrast. That's the way of naming. Compare, contrast. I'm kind of like you. I ain't like you at all. Right? And so he developed self-understanding by spending time with animals and giving them all names. And his biggest understanding was, boy, I'm lonely. And then God gave him a woman, and he gave her a name too, which defined her against him and him against her in a good way, I mean, by comparison. So these things about knowing who you are a big issue today, a very, very big issue. A lot of people struggling with it, and a lot of people falling into vortexes that lead to destruction, real destruction. So I wanted to talk about animals in part because of that. I also want to talk about animals because The Bible is a culture of its own. It's a culture of God. It's a culture of God's ancient people, people through the ages. And to know a culture, you've got to have some familiarity with its symbols. And the bull, the horse, the donkey became in ancient times very powerful symbols that people worked with and lived with. So I want to think about these animals in terms of their meaning. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll help us to dig into your word, to be enlightened by your creation, to know our place in it, to know what counts for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the bull, strength, service, and sacrifice. I said this to a friend of mine who knew something about bulls, and she said, I don't think of the bull as having to do with service or sacrifice. She just thought of the bull in the corral with all the cows and stay away. but I think you'll find in Scripture and in real life, the bull is the male of the bovine race, right? The cows of all sorts. The bull is the male. Now, if you castrate the bull, it's a steer. If you educate the steer in English, in the English terminology, not Hebrew, it becomes an ox. An ox is a 4-year-old steer with an education. So that's the way we understand. In the Bible, the terminology is a little different. It's all the idea of bull. They'll translate it in the Bible ox, when in Hebrew it's bull. They'll translate it bull. It's all the same. Because the Bible figures that you're smart enough that if this thing is pulling a plow, you know it's been castrated. You know, you can't get a fully testosteroned bull trained. The difference is in the function. It's obvious. So service, when it's an ox in our way of talking about it in English, and then sacrifice, because it is, in fact, the king of the sacrifices. It is the most valuable of the sacrifices. So let's think about the bull and its strength. First of all, just some things in our own culture. Cowboys, bull riders, test their own strength against the strength of the bull. Now, the medics, the nurses who fix them up afterward don't necessarily think this is a wise thing. But it's got to be fun. Come on now. And invigorating. So, man against bull, masculinity meets masculinity. The lighter one gets thrown first. So there's another solution. This is in Spain, in the north of Spain. Instead of killing the bull, why not just jump over it and play dodge horn with the bull? And this is what, it's a different kind of bullfighting. It's really been going on for a couple hundred years, but it's an imitation of the ancient world where this was a big deal. You celebrate the power and the strength of the bull, but the superior intelligence and agility of the human being by doing somersaults over it, by jumping under it, diving under it, by dodging it like so. The horn comes like so close. And it's kind of interesting what they do in Spain. Can you explain that, Esteban? I like this better than stabbing the bull. But these bulls are designed, they are bred to charge an attack. So this is the ancient world. This is Crete. This is about the time of Moses, around 1400 BC. Either the bull is very small, or the people are very big, or the people are very small. There was at the time, I'll show you a picture of it, a giant bull and cow breed that was wild. It's called the Uruk, and I'll show you a picture of. But in the 1600s, they went extinct. Last one was killed in Poland. So this celebration of the strength of the bull, this testing of our own strength over against the bull, seems to have begun in the hunting of wild bulls, where they would surround them, you know, with the horses and the huntsmen of the king. And then these acrobatic young men would come out and see if they could tease the bull by jumping over it this way and that. That seems to be the origin of this ancient custom throughout the Middle East. This is the young bull, and it's a really vital thing to grasp because the sacrifices were generally young bulls, not without exception. But the young bull was seen as a symbol not only of strength, but of a future hope. The bull is the symbol of the strong young men of the army. You can see this in the way the prophets use it, how God will slaughter the bulls of Edom. He's talking about how the army is going to be slaughtered. The young men are the hope of the nation. They could go out to war and they could win, or they could die. They could protect their nation. They could come back and marry the girl that they loved and be the future of their nation. And so the love of the bull in the ancient world was related to the well-being of the nation. You need masculinity, you need virility, and you need fertility. And the bull was a symbol of all of that. There was a big exhibition of archaeological things. I think it was in Barcelona at a museum, and it was all about bulls throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East in the ancient world, the times of Moses and David. All kinds of little pieces of art. It was an amazing symbol for people. They had priests with bull heads in the ancient world, not Israel. They had gods with bull heads. They had gods who rode bulls. They had little statuettes of bull jumpers and acrobats. They had little drinking things with bull heads on top of the cup. The bull, the bull, the bull, because it was a symbol of virility and fertility, which is the essence of life. You've got to have virility, and you've got to have fertility, or you've got no future. You've got no future. You're doomed. You don't all have to have it, but somebody's got to have it. Okay, so that's the ancient world. What did Israel, well, what do we do in this world? The bull of Wall Street, right? I think it was Maynard Keynes who coined the word animal spirits of the market. And I don't think he associated that with a bull, but now it's sort of associated the bull or the bear. And it goes back to cowboys here in Mexican California, and they would go out and capture a grizzly, tie it to a bull with a long rope, and see who'd win the fight. Men are something, aren't they, ladies? Well, the bull almost always won. It's called bear baiting, because the bear swats down, right? That's a downward market. It's a bear market. But the bull, he gores upward. That's an upward-turning market. And so the bull killed off the grizzlies in California. We put them on the flag, but they're otherwise dead. So what does Israel do and think about the bull? this king of the barnyard. It's interesting. Moses, he blesses the tribes of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy. And this is what he says of Joseph. Joseph is the has the blessing of the firstborn with regard to prosperity. Judah has the blessing of the firstborn with regard to authority. So in the blessing of Joseph, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. Majesty is his, like a great bull. And his horns are the horns of the wild ox. Here's how you know that ox in the Bible does not mean castrated. Nobody dares castrate a wild ox. They're untamable. These are the huge ones that are now extinct. His horns are the horns of the wild ox, the wild cousin of the bull. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. So this identity with the bull for Israel becomes their own identity. We're like an ox, we're like a bull, maybe even like a wild bull. We've been blessed that way through the word of God to be strong, to be dominant. Here's the wild ox, the aurox. Now, there's some debate as to what the wild ox, how it should be translated, but I think this is the best estimation. It was a common wild animal around the Mediterranean and in Europe, in the Middle East, and it had these huge horns. It stood about 6 feet high at the nape of the neck, at the shoulder, and it was untamable. You learn about this in the book of Job. Will these guys do your plowing for you? The Lord asked Job, hey, Job, take a walk on the wild side. These guys are not tame. That's what he's saying to Job. Learn, Job, the world is not domesticated by you. So Balaam then was asked to curse Israel and offered pay to do so when Israel was just before they entered the promised land. Balak, a king of Moab, was complaining. They're licking up the ground like an ox licks up the grass. It's like they're taking up so much of our resources and our space. Come and curse them so we can eliminate them, kill them all. So God brought them out of Egypt, says Balaam. They have the strength of a wild ox. You can't kill them. You can't tame them. No way. They have the strength of a wild ox. They will destroy their enemies. And he says this twice, Balaam does, which is a very, very interesting thing because he's there to curse Israel, but God won't let him. He's forced to say what God wants to say about Israel, and Israel's like a wild ox, powerful. Now, I always like to pay attention to the Psalms because unlike the rest of the Old Testament, the Psalms are something that much of Israel would have sung repeatedly, right? And when you repeat something, it tends to have a deeper authority within your mind than the things you don't repeat. Right? So pay attention. For example, what do we repeat? Bill McDonald used to say in a funny way, whenever I can't resolve things, I just quote a hymn. He was sort of making a joke about how the language of the hymns has taken over our mind and tends to resolve our questions. Well, here's a hymn that Israel sings Friday evening as the Sabbath opens in the evening. And in it, they say to God, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Which is a way of saying, you have bestowed royalty and power upon us. And we take that into the understanding of who we are as the church, right? We are a royal priesthood. Our Lord has been given all authority and power, and he passes that on to us to fulfill the Great Commission in the world. So the strength of the ox is something that God's ancient people identified with, but the service that the ox learns to provide is something to consider, and it's an example to us. Israel had an innovation at the time that God made a covenant with David. It involved having a temple in Jerusalem. That was something new. And the designs of the temple were given by God to David and built by Solomon. And the new things in the temple are worth noticing. But one of the new things is that the sea, that is to say, the huge container of water, which would then supply these smaller containers for washing for the priests and the Levites, all of the messiness of sacrifice demands huge quantities of water, right? But water in Scripture also has this illustration, this meaning of blessing and of the Holy Spirit, the water of life, the washing of the water and of the Word. And what is symbolically taking this water to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, to the ends of the earth, but these 12 bulls representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They identify with the strength of the ox, but they identify now with the service of the ox to do the heavy lifting of bringing God's blessing throughout the world. Now, they haven't yet gotten the Great Commission, but Solomon has prayed that the temple would be a world focal point for blessing, rescue, healing for people from all over the globe. And so this expansive view of Israel's role is demonstrated by the 12 oxen under the sea of brass. So the service of the ox brings into focus the problem of profit and loss. And I say this not just to get into the economics of and law in the Scriptures, but it will relate directly to us. But think of this proverb, where no oxen are, the manger is clean. Now, the manger here is the trough, right, from which it eats. Jesus was laid in a trough, not just the stable. The manger is clean. That means you didn't have to pay for grain to feed that big, hungry, grain-guzzling ox. It's clean. You don't have a budget problem. You don't have to pay for anything to fill that manger. But much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. Obviously, if you've got the land or the capability to put the ox to work, you will be richer for having an ox than for not having an ox. You will have a grain budget. You will have to pay, but you will gain so much more. Now, very soon after the Ten Commandments in God's covenant with Israel, he gives a whole series of ox laws. So this shows you how big of a deal it was to them. They were living with these giant creatures that did so much of their work. But there's liability and there's risk. Exodus 21, verse 28, I'll just read through, you'll get the idea. And you'll get the idea why people in American law discussions will say things like, well, that depends on whose ox is gored. Have you ever heard that phrase? Depends on whose ox has been gored. Well, it goes back to these laws. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, the ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. And there's more, and I won't continue, but you get the idea that when you've got that much power and strength on your property with sharp horns, you're responsible, right? You want it there because it's going to pull your plow, it's going to pull your ox cart, bringing harvests in and so forth. You want it there. But if it's dangerous, you'd better confine it. You better stay on top of it. Now, I want to connect this to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, here the idea is to thresh, the ox would pull a giant bunch of boards. And on the bottom of the board, there was different sharp things embedded, right? And the ox would pull it over the wheat or the barley that's been harvested. And the effect of combing it that way with that heavy load, because someone would stand on the board, right? Is that the grain would be separated from the stalk of the wheat. The grain separated, let's call it, from the chaff. Later, in winnowing, they would throw all that up in the air, the grain would land, the wind would blow away the chaff. So what is the ox doing? He's separating grain from chaff. And the grain is right there in front of him. And you're a thrifty farmer, and you think of how hungry your children were last year because you didn't have quite enough in stores, and you don't want that ox to be eating your children's grain, stick a muzzle on him. And the ox, he gets a little bit weaker, he doesn't do quite as much work, and you find that when you have enough grain, it doesn't get all threshed. The funny thing is the context of this verse. In front of it and after it are laws about how the judges and enforcers of judgments in Israel are to separate Israel from their sins. The first one, actually, through thrashing. Now, I personally would prefer thrashing to jail any day. In the law of the Lord, there is no prisons. You get a thrashing, or you get stoned to death, sort of. You could become a slave for 6 years. That's possible. Yeah. So you've got thrashing, and then you've got threshing. And then you have an interesting law about a woman who hasn't been done right by, and she, under the authority of the judges, has the assignment to dishonor and humiliate the man who hasn't done right by her, a widow. And so Paul, I think picking up on the context, says in 1 Corinthians 9, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? He's thinking, you know, okay, the oxen are important to God on one level, but that's not really the main thing, is it? God is, in context, suggesting to Israel, just as you must not muzzle your ox, take care of these judges. Take care of the judges and those who serve public order in Israel so that the people will be threshed. The grain of Israel will be separated from its sins. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant era, Paul says this is the ministers of the gospel, the preachers of the word of God. They are there to thresh, to separate people from their sins. Do not muzzle them. Take care of them. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 9. So the ox then is a prophet. And the servant of God who's represented by the ox is also a prophet. Not prophet, prophet. He is profitable to the people of God. But he is an expense. That's the truth. He is an expense. The manger has got to be filled. But he is profitable. However, if we connect the laws about oxen in Exodus 21 to this, then we have to say, strong men are dangerous. They can be. Sometimes they gore other people. Sometimes they hurt people unnecessarily. And by putting people into the ministry, having them pull our plow and our ox cart, if we are putting others at risk, we may be creating a monster, right? So if the oxen represent the full education and flowering of the young men, getting them ready to serve their people, serve their community, defend their community, become fathers in their community, sometimes they also need to be hedged in a little bit. Sometimes you have to be careful not to create monsters. So who separates us from our sins more than any other? Jesus Christ, the great servant of the Lord. The ox has a symbol of Christ in his service, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is in Mark. I think to the extent that the ox represents something that you see in Mark, you see in Mark a very powerful servant of the Lord. There's nothing weak about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. What he does immediately, he does powerfully, he does well, as we heard this morning, he does strongly. He comes not to be served, but to serve. So here's a bunch of kids. They look like they're on a field trip trying to discover how deep an ox can pull a plow there in that furrow there. Isn't that great? So the ox have to be yoked together to do this service. I wonder if it's proper or not, but you know, when Jesus says, I can do nothing without my Father, everything he does, I do, it almost sounds like a yoke, doesn't it? He and the Father pulling together in all the work of creation, in all the work of salvation, in all the work of taking care of his people. Now I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 19 and read a short story of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah needs a buddy. He's been kind of depressed and lonely. God tells him, go find Elisha. He'll take your place over time. Verse 19 of chapter 19, so he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Kind of like throwing your uniform outfit on top of an apprentice saying, your turn, kid. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, that is to say, he used the wooden yoke and so forth, as firewood, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So here's a rendering of Elisha having slaughtered his pair of oxen. The blood is draining out there. He hasn't yet butchered them. Everyone is looking on. I can't tell if they're supposed to be angels or the neighbors, but maybe it makes no difference. And he's going to feed all of his friends and neighbors with this sacrifice. Now, one way to understand sacrifices is that they represent the one doing the sacrifice. They represent him. That's why when you do a sacrifice in the Old Testament, you put your hands on the head. He is not only in your place, he also represents you. Now here he is sacrificing two oxen. I believe in his mind he is representing not only himself, but also Elijah, his new teacher, his master in the ways of the Lord. And he's saying to the people around him, we are now given to God and yoked together, Elijah and Elisha, inseparable names for eternity. We are yoked together like this yoke of oxen was. And we are here to feed the people of Israel, to give of ourselves for the people. I think when he was, imagine what it meant to plow behind 12 pairs of oxen. You got to get an aerial view of that, don't you? I couldn't find that on Google. An aerial view of someone plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. So he's in the back. They're all ahead of him, probably on a diagonal, row by row by row by row by row, and they go all the way to the end of his rich land, and then they turn around all the way around. The far ones had to go another 24 rows to the outside to catch up, and then they come back and do another 12 rows. Isn't that a marvelous sight? And he must have thought of himself as a little microcosm of God's blessing upon the 12 tribes of Israel. But he takes those oxen now, which so represent the people, represent himself, represent, I think, his master Elijah, and now he's all God's. He's all God's. belongs to God's people. He's yoked together with a master, a teacher, who can really lead him into the ways of the Lord and ministry. Service. Service. Maybe God is calling you to service. Maybe God is calling you to yoke up with someone to learn to serve God. Yoke together to pull loads. I want you to think of yoke as the oxen and the yoke as symbols of the ties that bind. And ties bind on many different levels. But here Paul says to this fellow in Philippi, he calls him my true yoke fellow, my true companion, my genuine companion. You have different renderings, but the actual word in Greek is the guy under the yoke with me. We are yoked together to serve God. So I'm far, you're near. Help those women who have also shared my struggle in the gospel. They also were yoked together with me. Faithful, loyal relationships are symbolized by the oxen in their yoke. Faithful, loyal. You don't break the yoke. You don't fight against the yoke. Stay in the yoke, because that's the only way to get the field plowed. And there's this warning by Paul, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What Paul is actually referring to in the context here is not marriage. That's an issue. It's a big issue. But he's talking about people who had infiltrated the believers, the assemblies in Corinth and around, who called themselves super apostles, but who were unbelievers. They did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. They did not put the cross of Christ in the forefront. They believed in their own skill as teachers and their own authority as teachers, not in the Lord Jesus and his word. You can't be yoked together with them, Paul says. In church leadership, in church fellowship, in places we go to get teaching, conferences, etc., we need to be with those who truly are Christ-centered and cross-centered and resurrection hope people. But it's true, if it's true in the church, it's true in the home, it's true in marriage. If you have not yet married, do not marry an unbeliever. Do not marry someone who looks like they're kind of dodgy in their faith and might not continue on in the Lord. Do not marry someone that has a lesser vision of service than you do, because you're going to have to keep pace with each other, right? So unequally yoked is a problem. Now, that refers back to a law. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. One of the many laws that you'll encounter in the law of Moses that, I mean, if you did, would it do a lot of harm? If you don't have another ox, put your donkey there. No, don't do it, the Lord says. And I think the reason is not efficiency. I think we get that wrong. It is certainly you'll be more blessed if you've got animals that pair up with each other well and work together well. But it's a matter of purity. It's the aesthetic of purity. God wants a people that not only is pure, but also looks pure. There's a consistency about things. You see this in the law, one thing after another. Keep it pure, keep it simple. Don't mix it up, don't do a bunch of confusion. It may be, you know, if you do some hybrid grains, you get a better harvest. Doesn't matter to God. Just keep it pure, keep it simple. That's the way the laws go in the law of Moses. Kind of interesting. So the point here, though, is when we're serving God, We need to serve with those who are of a like mind, a like heart, teaching basically the same thing, so we can keep pace with one another, keep it pure, keep it simple. Let's see. So here's an Arab who is not under the law of Moses. So he's got a donkey and he's got an oxen. I don't know. I just don't think it looks nice. Okay, so we have a few minutes to talk about sacrifice. The ox, the bull, is the king of the sacrificial animals in the Bible. And in the ancient Near East, I think you'd have to say that as well. So, things start in heaven. Here's one rendering of the vision of Ezekiel. And it's a vision of a mobile throne. I've shown this before in my sermon on the Trinity. It's a vision of the mobile throne. Each of the living creatures with wings between the wheels has four different faces. Four different faces. And one of the four faces is the face of an ox or a young bull. In Revelation, there's a similar vision, except it's not mobile. There's no wheels anymore. But these living creatures around the throne also are the ox, the lion, the man, and the eagle. Kind of hard to see. It's not big enough. But there they are at the throne of God, these faces. And their faces on a creature, we have no idea what it is. It's not called a cherub or cherubim. It's called a living creature. It's the closest thing to the throne. And somehow it's defined by life itself, the power of life. And in particular, interestingly, the idea, I don't think it's the same thing, but it's the idea of animal life. And so you have the king of the wild beasts, the lion, the king of the domestic animals, the king of the farm, the bull, and then you have the king of the sky, the eagle. And then you have man, he was made to be king of all of it. And these are the faces on the living creatures. Now, if the visions of the throne were in some sense accurate, then it appears that you have the form of the bull on a throne that probably predates bulls, right? In other words, the throne of God is likely to be eternal and from ages past, and to predate the lion and the man, to predate the eagle and the bull. And yet there are their faces there already. Interesting. I don't know exactly what to make of it, except to say that when God creates things on earth, they seem to have a meaning that's really important to him. And some of those things you can find are in heaven, are in the spiritual realm. My clicker's getting weak. Okay. So think of the ox then as a symbol of Christ, because of those four creatures so close to the throne of God, only one is a sacrificial animal. That's the ox. And again, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, like the sacrificial ox. Pardon me. I seem to have gone forward too much. Sacrifice, there and there, and now we're together. Okay. So the bull is sacrificed. Aaron, the high priest, was consecrated by the offering of a bull as a sin offering. Once a day for 7 days. That's how he came into the priesthood. And forever after, the bull would be his special sacrifice. The young bull was the first of the burnt offerings, Leviticus 1. The bull was the sin offering for the high priest and also for the nation in Leviticus 4. There will be other lesser animals for lesser entities. For princes, for the average guy, for the poor man who couldn't afford a bull, wouldn't be represented properly by a bull. The ones represented properly by a bull is the whole nation and the high priest. So there is a priest laying his hands almost on the bull. Okay. There it goes again. Okay. So the bull as a burnt offering for the festal sacrifice. So all year long, we've got two bulls every first of the month when the moon is new. We've got two bulls every day of unleavened bread for 7 days. That's 14 plus 24. Do the numbers. On Pentecost, we got two more bulls. And then Rosh Hashanah, trumpets, seventh month, somewhere around September, you have one bull. Yom Kippur, you've got one bull. And then on the 7 days of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, and the octave, the eighth day, total of 70 bulls. It's kind of interesting. In the spring, you've got these pairs of bulls, and every first of the month, you've got a pair of bull, like a yoke of oxen. But then on these autumn festivals, just one bull, one bull. It's interesting. But then you've got 70. So these are the great sacrifices of the nation, dedicating themselves to God. And they would spread the blood on these horns, which were also representative of bull horns. On the altar of burnt offering, each corner, north, south, east, west, so to speak, and then on the altar of incense, each corner. What are horns doing on an altar? Well, you remember from that Psalm 92, a horn is a representation of power and authority. So the horns of the altar of burnt offering and the horns of the altar of incense allude to the power of the bull symbolically. The altar's powerful is the message. The altar's powerful. It's powerful in all directions. It's on all four corners. The sacrifices administered there according to the law of Moses had power. This is why the enemies of Israel were afraid when the altar was reconstructed in Jerusalem after the exile. That's power. We don't want that power here. Scary. Because the greatest power any people has is that God is pleased with them. That God is pleased with their offerings. And that according to the law of Moses, it was an anointing, it was a atoning offering. So there was forgiveness pointed to by those animal sacrifices. And so we come to the real thing, the true altar in heaven. Our brother Llewellyn referred to this morning. There's a real altar there. And it probably has something like horns on it. Because the altar on earth was designed to look like the altar in heaven. It's almighty. It has power to bring reconciliation to all creation. A new heaven, a new earth, reconciled to God. And to every person who believes in the blood of Christ upon those horns, there is power in the blood to cleanse the deepest stains. So I'm hoping that if you have a problem of forgiveness for yourself or for others, you submit to the power of the blood of Christ. It commands your forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation with others. This is the power of the altar, the power of the blood. I also want to suggest more on a general appeal to us as a people. We've got some wonderful young bulls here. We do have some beautiful young men, and we need to cultivate them and appreciate their strengths, guide them and train them. Some of them should be yoked up with those who serve God in this assembly and learn the ways of the Lord in service. To also suggest in our times, COVID has been a big problem on various levels. I mean, it's really complicated. But in many places, it has nearly destroyed the church. And one reason we allow it to do that is that we're not willing to die. We're not like that sacrifice. Putting our head down, plowing forward. When the master says, come here, I want to make you a sacrifice. Okay, Lord. That's the sacred face of the young bull around the throne. Sacrificial life. Sacrificial life. It's unstoppable. Self-protecting life is quite stoppable. So let us have the courage, the strength, service to sacrifice of the bull. Father in heaven, thank you now for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great and mighty servant of God, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the King indeed of all sacrifices, to bring redemption to the world and to our extremely needy souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a few instructions on how we're going to go. Oh, hi, Bob. You take
it. I was out getting the food, so I wasn't sure I was going to make it back in time, so I asked Luke to stand in. So I'm going to give thanks for the food, but first a few instructions. What we want to do is allow those that are not very mobile to go first so they don't have to stand in line for a long period of time. So those of you that have trouble standing and walking, you go first. And then also those that are here in family groups, we want you to go first so that you can get one of those round tables for your family so you don't have to split your family up if you get there at the end of the line. So family groups and the immobile go first. Singles and doubles, you guys just stay up here in fellowship for a few moments and let everybody else get through, okay? And so we've got a good lunch, and I really hope you all can come. We have something special planned, and I want you all to be part of it. Let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the way that you saved us. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to remember the Lord Jesus and, again, consider his great love and his great work for us. Thank you now for this spiritual food that Eric has just provided from your word. Help us to let it sink down in our ears and in our hearts and our lives. We thank you as well for the food and the fellowship that's to follow. We thank you for banding us together in a church and even helping us to like each other and to get along and to just enjoy each other's company as we do. And so we commit this time to follow into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the slow-moving in families. Move it, yeah.